Genesis 1.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have again to study your word, and we thank you for the blessing of our salvation and the opportunity now we have to study the grand work of salvation in Scripture in our Sunday school hour this summer. We just pray that you would open our eyes to see new and different truths about this wonderful work of salvation, that we might more adequately exalt you and your beloved Son. We ask for your guidance as we look into Genesis 1 this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have a mandate, we have a responsibility, and that's expressed in Jesus' words to his disciples, cited here in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go ye unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And implicit in this command is the obligation that we have to know the gospel. If we're going to preach the gospel to every creature, we need to know the gospel. And what we would like to do in this summer study is to study the gospel so that we not will just be brighter about it, but that we will more effectively preach the gospel and then also more carefully believe the gospel as we understand more about it. Well, and you can see from the title of our study that we're going to look at the gospel in the Old Testament. And that, of course, raises a question for some. I think that probably for most of us, if not all of us, if we have the opportunity to present the gospel, we turn to the New Testament for a description of the gospel and not to the Old Testament. We find references to Messiah, but not to Jesus Christ by his New Testament title in the Old Testament. There's no explicit call in the Old Testament to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ the way we have in the New Testament. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the central element to the gospel, is not seen clearly in the Old Testament. And in fact, the Old Testament scholars in the day of Christ simply did not understand that there had to be a cross. And so, understandably, I think we tend to go to the pages of the New Testament when we think about the gospel. But the Old Testament is the foundation for the gospel. It provides us with a very clear understanding of the nature of God. It gives us a very clear understanding of the nature of man, and as a sort of related subject, on the nature of sin. All these subjects are very clear in the Old Testament, and although the elements of the gospel that are so clearly portrayed in the New Testament are given in shadows, they are there in the Old Testament. And so what we want to do is we want to see that. The Old Testament, the gospel is there in the Old Testament. And although in figures and types lots of times, it is there. And I think the more we read it, the more we'll see that that's the case. And there is a precedent for finding the gospel in the Old Testament. And I might say an inspired precedent. Jesus in John chapter 5, 39, verse 39 says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life," and rightly so, I think he would imply. But he says, "In them, but these are they which testify of me." That is, you need to search the scriptures to learn about eternal life. That's okay. But what you're going to find is they talk about me. And then we have that great text in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus accompanied his disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. A point in time in all of history that I would dearly love to go back and in a time capsule or some sort and be there and hear what he had to say. Because it says that as he spoke to the disciples about Christ, who these disciples who were struggling to understand the crucifixion that had just occurred. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That's the Old Testament prophets. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So it would be fun to sit and listen to him going through all the scriptures and telling him, now this is talking about Christ. This is talking about Christ. And then when he got with his disciples later on in verse 44, he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's the Old Testament scriptures. And said to them, "Thus it is written in the Old Testament scriptures, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So that Jesus went to the Old Testament scriptures and found all of the elements of the gospel: the death of Christ, repentance, forgiveness of sins, the proclamation of this to the nations. It's all there. And so that's really what we're going to do, is follow that example. And then if you go to and follow the teachings of the disciples in the book of Acts as they were proclaiming the gospel, they used the Old Testament scriptures. And that's seen, I think, most clearly in Paul's visit in Thessalonica, which we just studied recently. And it says here in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" That is the Christ that Scripture says was supposed to suffer, to die, to rise from the dead. And then when he got to Berea, the next town, he preached the same thing. And it says the Thessalonians were the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures, that's the Old Testament, daily to see if these things were so. So when they sat down to understand the gospel that was being preached to them, they looked in their Old Testament scriptures to see if it was true. Now, the question we would ask ourselves is, if somebody presents the gospel to us, or if we hear it today, can we go back in the Old Testament scriptures and say, yeah, that's right, they're saying the right thing. And really, I think that's really what we want to do. We want to find the teaching of the gospel in the Old Testament. And so we're going to do it in 13 lessons. And here's just the table of contents of our book, just to give a sort of a flyover of what we're going to do. We're going to start with the story of creation, beginning with God the Creator. Very important starting point. I hope we'll see it by the end of the lesson today, if we don't already see it. Then we're going to look at the fall of man, his dilemma, death. Then we're going to look at the subject of grace, the context of the wrath of God and the flood. We're going to look at the gospel preached to Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, says that this text, Genesis 12, 1 through 9, or 1 through 3, actually, is the gospel being preached. So we're going to look at that and see how what God said to Abraham applies to the gospel. The account of Abraham offering Isaac is a picture of substitutionary death and the Lord's provision of a sacrifice. Jacob and Esau, we're told in the book of Romans, is a presentation of the doctrine of election. Exodus 11 and 12, the Passover lamb, is an account of the bloody sacrifice as a substitute as well. And this is the second of three lessons that we'll have on the death of Christ presented in the Old Testament in figures. Chapter 22 of Genesis and chapter 11 and 12 of Exodus. Then, of course, if you're going to deal with the gospel, we need to understand the place of the Old Covenant. So we'll have a lesson on that. Clearly a part of God's plan in bringing salvation is an eternal kingdom. And so we'll look at how that is presented and introduced in the Old Testament. And then we get back to a lesson on the Lamb of God, probably the key text in all of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53 with the three verses prior to that from 52. Of course, the dominant structure for the New Testament era is the New Covenant, and so we'll see Jeremiah teaching about the New Covenant. And then a favorite text of mine out of Ezekiel 37, is the Valley of Dry Bones, a picture of the future of the nation Israel, but I think preeminently a picture of regeneration and the power of the gospel. And then lastly, we'll have a lesson out of Habakkuk, that classic text, The Just Shall Live by Faith, a text that really drives all of Scripture. So we're going to find the elements of the gospel in the Old Testament, and I think it'll be a challenge and fun to do so. But we're going to begin with a lesson on the Creator of heaven and earth. And this chapter is important. The title is The Creator of Heaven and Earth instead of Creation. Because the key point in this chapter is a representation of God, a presentation of God. I hope we'll see that. In John chapter 17, verse 3, the Lord said in his prayer, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life, which is the object of the gospel, is to know Jesus Christ, know God the Father. And so, appropriately, the Bible begins with a display of God in Genesis chapter 1. And then, when creation is completed, we're told the heavens declare the glory of God. And so, therefore, how they came to be is going to declare the glory of God as well. So let's look briefly at a very interesting and very significant passage in all of the Bible, the Creator of the heaven and the earth. And the text begins, as you all know, and you just recited a few minutes ago, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or the heaven and the earth. And the reason it's translated differently in some translations, heavens or heaven, is because the word is a plural word. It's like we all have been exposed to just a touch of Hebrew, and In the title God, Elohim, the I am part is a plural. And the word for heaven ends in the word I am. So you could translate it heaven or heavens, and that's why the translators sort of, depending who translates it, will do it heaven or heavens. The King James says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. My translation says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But it says essentially the same thing. And the point at first that we need to see is that there is an assumption of deity here. This is the beginning of the universe as we know it. And it begins by telling us that God is. That God is, there's no introduction, it's not defensive. It just announces that God did something. And in our minds, we would like to say, well, who's that, you know? But the reason the Bible doesn't do that is because it teaches us later on in Romans chapter 1 that is common knowledge to the human race, that God is. And so the Bible does not bother to defend that or to argue that point, but just presents it and then presents information about God and what he has done. And it really is the first challenge to finite man, because man wants to look at that and say that that's not the case. And Romans chapter 1 tells us that that's what man does. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He knows that God is, and he says that he is not. And in the Psalms, the scripture tells us that the fool says in his heart there is no God. That is, he's an ignorant person who says such thing, because he knows that it's really not true. So that really it begins with that point. And importantly, this is the first point of faith as well. Hebrews 11:6 says that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you need to believe it, and it's important to know that knowing God is not the same as believing that God is. The demons know that God is, but they don't believe God. But you need to really embrace the fact that God is. You need to entrust yourself to the God who is, and that's an important point. And it's a challenge to man. And what we need is faith that God is. And Scripture teaches us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the Bible then proceeds to teach us about God. And the more you know about God, the more you have to believe. You know, when you just start this, God is, there's not much to believe. What we need to know is we need to know more about that God. And so that's an important point just to begin with. And the rest of the Bible is going to show how he rewards those who diligently seek him. And I think it's an important point to just think about when you talk to people about God, because people want to engage you in discussions about the existence of God. And I would not engage in those discussions. You know, if they say to you, well, you know, I'm not sure God exists, or how do you know God exists, or prove to me that God exists, what we need to say to them is, well, let me just tell you about God. Let me tell you what the Bible teaches about God. And then tell them things about God. Because they know God exists. They don't know what he's like. And the way they're going to believe that God exists, that is really embrace that reality, is by having truth, knowledge, facts. And your faith comes by that, those facts. So you want to introduce it. So you just say, well, set aside that point for a moment about the debate of God. Let me just tell you what the Bible teaches about the only God who's out there. And then begin to tell them anything. I mean, you can tell them lots of things about God, but that's an important point. And the Bible illustrates that by saying, God is, now let me tell you what he's done. That's the way the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the first verse is sometimes often disputed, actually. People interpret it different ways. One Bible scholar that I appreciate a lot looks upon this statement as kind of a summary statement for the first chapter. That is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now let's talk about how God created the heavens and the earth. The Scofield Reference Bible, the old notes, I don't think it's in the revised version, which probably most of us have, talks about Genesis 1 as being a pre-creation. That is, God created the heavens and the earth, and then there was a fall. And then he recreated, and what happens beginning in chapter 2 is an account of a recreation of the heavens and the earth. And they like to put, Scofield liked to put the dinosaurs in that pre-creation, and that accounted for fossils and so on. But I think that really has some theological difficulty in there, in the sense that it requires death to occur, which doesn't occur at this until Genesis chapter 3. Most likely, I think, that this is really an account for the explanation of the origin of the universe. That is, that it is how things got started. That is, in the beginning, God created the heaven, or the heavens, or the universe, and the earth. And the word create in the Old Testament is only used with reference to something that God does. People form and people make in the Old Testament, but nobody creates but God. And the Bible teaches us, if we look at a New Testament text, that is more explicit to that point in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of the Lord, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That is, God made things out of nothing, basically things that are not visible. Or in Romans chapter 4, 17, Romans 4, 17, it says, I have made you the father of many nations, speaking to Abraham in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And I think what Genesis 1 is telling us, that God is calling into existence things that do not exist. And it is the universe and the earth at this point. Now, the natural science cites the origin of the universe as the Big Bang. I think that's probably the common theory. You know, what they're describing there is the explosion, a huge explosion of a freckle that's nowhere. And out of that huge explosion of a freckle that is nowhere comes all that is right now, all the complexity and the power of the universe. It's when you think about it, it's actually kind of not, it's actually terribly absurd to think about such a thing. But God created out of nothing, and I think this initial act of God demonstrates the power of God and the mystery of God as well. Because when God created the heaven and the earth, he did just that. And so that if you sit at the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and draw a picture or create a picture in your mind of what was there, you know, what you're going to see is a huge empty expanse, as huge as what our universe is now. Nothing in it except one sort of formless blob of something that he calls the earth. And as he says in verse 2, and this earth, which he just created, was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. A very bizarre picture to our own way of thinking, because, you know, we look at the laws of nature and we say it is not possible for there to be an empty universe with an earth in it only. And yet that's what the book says here. And as we go through, we'll see that it means that, because we'll see when the contents of the universe are put in that empty space. And it's not for a few days yet. And so you have this very strange picture, and our scientific minds, and we all have a little bit of that in us, but certainly our teachers and our scientists say that is simply not possible. It's not possible to have an earth without the planets and all the gravitational forces and the sun and all the other things that are out there. You can't have that out there. And so they make God subservient to the laws of nature. And what the laws of nature are, that is, simplistically, something like gravity, and there are a whole bunch of other laws of thermodynamics and physics and stuff like that that we all know a touch of if we've had some of those courses in school. What those things are, they are descriptions of what God is doing. They are not things that God is bound by. And that's why, you know, God can stop the sun, so to speak. I mean, that term is used, but it means that somehow time stopped in a period of time. Or he can turn the sundial back, as he did in another occasion. Or he can raise the dead. Or he can make bread out of, lots of bread out of few pieces of bread. Or he can do all of these things, because God is, he does what he wants to do because he's God. And he does not abide by rules that require him to do and behave in a certain way. And see, we think about that. And so when we think about the origins, and when our colleagues out there who are non-Christians think about origins, they think about origins that fit in with laws that we understand today. And so for us to begin to say, well, the way creation began is God created an empty universe and put a blob of earth in the middle of that, or someplace in it. We don't even know that's in the middle of it. And that was it for the first part. And they're going to tell you, you are absolutely crazy. Because there's no way that that's a conceivable possibility. But Proverbs tells us that in Proverbs 25:2 that it's the glory of kings, which really refers to wise people, to search out a matter, and it's the glory of God to conceal it. And the idea is that God's wisdom is really above our own, and creation, I think, exhibits that. And God rules in his universe. And as Nebuchadnezzar told us in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, nobody can stay a sand or say, what are you doing? And that means that no so-called laws of the universe can stop him from doing what he intends to do. And that's why this account of creation is so very important, because it presents a God that is huge, immense, a God that is powerful. And we'll see that when we come to understand that, that we should tremble in his presence. Well, the second thing that's obvious in this account before we look at some of the details is that the power of God's word, you know, it's God speaking that brings the world into existence, the power of God's word. And the scripture emphasizes that point over and over again, that it was by his word that he brought things into existence. And that is sort of easily overlooked because we become so familiar with it. But that is a very, very powerful concept in Scripture. And it becomes prominent at the end of the age. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the beast, that is the Antichrist, is going to be slain with the breath of his mouth, that is Christ's mouth. His words going to kill him, not a sword. In Revelation chapter 19, 15, when he brings judgment on the nations, it says, from his mouth a sharp sword. And that doesn't mean necessarily a sword sticking out that he's going to slash back and forth, but it means that his word is what's going to strike the nations. In Psalm 33, when it talks about how God created things by his word, it tells people that you need to tremble before his presence and you need to fear him, because that's a very powerful concept. I'm always amused when I read in the New Testament, in the Gospels, about the Pharisees who are trying to catch Jesus in his words, it says a number of times. And I'm thinking, do you realize what you're doing when you're trying to catch his word and trying to trap him by the words of his mouth? This word that says, let there be and there is, or says, let there not be and there is not. I mean, they should tremble at his word instead of trying to trap him in his word. But it also is important in the work of salvation. 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, God who commanded the light to shine in darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what it says is that the work of salvation is akin to the work of creation, where it says, let there be light, and there is light in creation. When the Lord comes into us and saves us, he says, let there be light. When the Lord says, let there be light, there will be light. So it's really a tremendous message of hope that God is like this, a message of fear, but a message of hope. Well, in looking at the account of creation, I like what Kidner has done here. And he has taken this statement, and the earth was without form and void, and shown how the 6 days of creation deal with the formlessness of it and then deal with the emptiness of it. So that on day one, structure is given in the way of creation of light and the division of light into day and night. In day two, structure is given by separating the sea below and the atmosphere above. And in day three, we have structure given in terms of the fertility of the earth and the plant life. And then he inhabits the form that he's made in days 4, 5, and 6. So in day 4, he puts lights to be in the day and the night. He puts creatures on day 5 to be in the sea and the sky. And then he put creatures on the land, on the fertile earth that he has prepared for the creatures on day 6. So it's kind of a good way to remember what happens in the account of creation. But let's look just briefly at the 6 days of creation. And we'll see just some points to make very briefly about this. Day one, of course, is the creation of the heavens and the earth, light and day. So I would look at day one as beginning in verse one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there is a formless earth and darkness. And so God then says, let there be light. And there is light. And God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness and called the light day and the darkness night. There's evening and morning, first day. So what we have is we have an empty universe. We have an earth. And the earth is a mass that's covered by water, and it now has a little bit of form. And the form is a day and night structure. How that happens without the sun, the moon, and the stars, I'm not going to be able to explain that to you. But there, apparently the 24-hour cycle of day and night was introduced at this point in all of creation. Day two, also a kind of a mysterious day. God said, let there be an expanse or a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse or the firmament and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. And this is a little difficult to understand because within this very text, this word firmament, which the English Standard Version translates expanse, is described as the place where the birds are, but it's also described as the place where the sun, the moon, and the stars are. So it's a little difficult to understand exactly what it is, but it's structure that's being given to the universe. And certainly the atmosphere part we understand. Some would understand when there's waters above that it meant that there's a canopy of ice around the earth. And that's one of the favorite theories of people who are trying to explain different things about the origin of the earth. And not an unreasonable theory, I might say, but a theory nonetheless. We don't know more than what's written here about that. But there's some kind of structure that's given to provide atmosphere. We know at the very least it was an atmosphere around the earth, and that was the second day. Then in day three, we have what I've described here as a strange ecosystem. He says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. So the land masses appear, and whether it's exactly the way they appear right now, we don't really know. But that the fact that there is earth and sea, we do know that part. And it was so, God called the dry land earth, and the waters were gathered together. He called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And so we have a third day, and at the end of day three, we have a huge universe that's totally empty except for an earth. And an earth has an ocean, and it has land, and it has all sorts of plant life, all kinds of plant life. Explain that to yourself. And then try to explain that to a scientist in our own day. And you can see that they're going to say to you that this is absolutely insane, a ridiculous account, which, by the way, is what they think about God in the first place. But that's the way God did it. That's what's described here. Then we have on day four the sun, moon, and the stars. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. So at the end of the fourth day, now we have the universe as we understand it today. But huge problem if we're trying to understand that from a scientific point of view, because the scientists tell us that some of the stars are millions or billions of light years out there, when a light year is the number of is the distance that light travels in a year. And that's a huge distance. And so they're way out there. And we know what the speed of light is, and it's if these things that are way out there were just turned on in one day, it would take billions of years for the light to get to the earth. And the Lord says that the stars were created on that day to give light on the earth, so presumably they gave light on the earth that day. And the sun, the moon, and the stars are there as well. So now he's given form to the universe in a way that we can understand, but the way that he did it is just boggles the mind. And, you know, he could create the beams of light. God, whatever he did, we're seeing what's happened. But to have it happen in one day, and to have it happen after the earth is full of plant life, is beyond human comprehension. And so that this is not a good way to begin a revelation of God, wouldn't you say? If we're going to try to get people to believe in God, are we going to come and tell them something that is just so wildly out of their understanding? But God does so. People read this account and come to salvation as well. Day five, the creatures of the water and the air. God said, "Let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. So we have the creatures of water and of air created at this point. And then on day six, creatures of land and of man. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So we have then the creation of the world and all the occupants in those 6 days that are presented. And as an unscientific account. And people who try to reconcile the account of creation with their interpretation of what they see in the natural world cannot do so honestly, without jettisoning huge portions of Genesis chapter 1. I mean, it's just, this is an unscientific account. You know, Earth First, for example, which, whether you understand Genesis 1:1 as I've described it for you, you have to accept the fact that the book teaches that the sun, moon, and the stars did not appear until the fourth day, so that Earth was alone for a time and fully clothed with plant life. Totally beyond the minds of our thinking. Light before heavenly bodies. What happened for the first 3 days when there's morning and evening, there's light, there's night, there's day, there's night? You know, how did that come about when there's no focus of light shining? Can't explain that. To have day and night before sun and moon, to have the atmosphere developed as he did in day two, to have the plants appear on the earth before the sun, not going to happen in anybody's mind and way of thinking. The late appearance of the sun, moon, and the stars. And then the distinct creation of plants, separate from the creation of birds, separate from the creation of fish, separate from the creation of animals, separate from the creation of man. The account is very distinct. And then a very powerful point that's made at the end of the chapter is that there is no death. And it's illustrated by this sort of going out of its way to say the animals and man are going to eat plants. There are no carnivores in that early creation. Animals were not killing and eating other animals. Birds were not eating insects. I mean, there was no death. Death is not going to occur. We're told in Romans chapter 5 that death entered through Adam. And so there is no death. It's a very strange account that's here. And so what people tend to do is they tend to look at this and say, well, this is just a poem. You know, it's a poem that just gives you kind of a flavor for the fact that God is the creator, and it's kind of artsy-craftsy, but it doesn't have much to do with reality. And if you're interested, we have a series of tapes by Stephen Boyd that spoke at our family camp, where he demonstrated from a language point of view, as a Hebrew scholar that he is, that this is not a poem. This is a narrative account. And so that you can't write it off that way. And so what you have to do is you have to say it is either utter foolishness or God is magnificent beyond our comprehension. that he should be able to do it in this way, to have the world hang in there, and to have all these things occur without the planets out there, without the sun, the moon, and the stars. You know, it's just, it's beyond comprehension. And that's precisely what the Bible wants us to begin with, a picture of the magnificence of God. Now look for a moment just at some of the details of the creation of man. And the point begins with special deliberation in the Godhead. And the deliberation is that man is going to be created in the image of God. And doesn't explain it, and so we're going to infer from what Scripture teaches that what the image of God is. We'll understand it. There's some explicit teachings and there's some that are not so explicit. But clearly, the creation of man is distinct from animals. Man is not just an advanced form of animal life. Man is in the image of God. And from the text here, we can see it includes some abilities and responsibilities that are given here. When he says, let's make man in our image after our likeness, it says the very first thing, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So that, and then it goes back to saying, so therefore God created man in his image. So part of the image of man, image of God in man, is the ability to have dominion and to rule over God's creation. And so that involves it. We can sort of infer from the character of God and the things that we're taught in Scripture that occur in men and women, that those are some of the things that appear in man. Those are things that involve the image of God in man. You know, the ability to love, the ability to be wise, the ability to think, those kinds of things, the ability to have fellowship and communion with one another. You know, these are sort of characteristics that we can infer that clearly make us different from the animals. And then implied in the creation of man is the duty that man, that God has to man. God is the all-powerful creator, and he created man, and he gave him certain capabilities, and he says, now I want you to do something. And therefore, man, as he enters the earth on day one, is under divine obligation. We'll look in Genesis chapter 2 next week and see that he had an obligation to work, to tend the garden, and he had an obligation not to do certain things. One thing, that is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that there are responsibilities that man has that put him distinctly above animal life that's out there. So the Bible teaches creation of man is unique. And Psalm 8 talks about man being crowned with glory and honor, clearly thinking about his position over the universe, over God's creation, that is, and the earth, and wonders, you know, how it is that God did such a thing. What is man that you are mindful of him? Why God should do that? You know, and the evolutionary theory says man is valuable as sort of as a survivor of a natural process. But the Bible says man is valuable because he's created in the image of God. That's the reason for capital punishment in the case of murder, because of the image of God that has been blotted out from the face of the earth. So that that is what makes man significant in creation, is that God has endowed him with that special creation, special capability or character. And God said at the end, verse 31, that it was very good when he looked at his creation. It's not a work in progress that is going to be improved. It's already very good. It's complete. There are no defects. There's no death. It displays exactly what God wants to show about himself. Nothing more is needed. Although, that's what Satan is going to challenge in chapter 3. That's possible for something to come apart from God that would be good and useful in the universe. And that really is a point of departure that we'll see next time. So that it's a magnificent view of the greatness of God in his creation. And just to kind of briefly summarize some thoughts about that, the Bible teaches that God really needs nothing. Frank, my brother-in-law, taught us the word aseity a number of years ago. It means the self-sufficiency of God. It means he's complete. He doesn't need anything. He's sitting out there in eternity past, and it isn't like he needs food or he needs something else. He needs nothing. He created the universe for his own pleasure, we're told in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. He says in the Psalm 50, you know, if I need food, I'm not going to come talk to you because the whole thing's mine. You know, I don't need anything from you folks. So that it's a picture of a magnificent God with incredible power who can do things far above what we can imagine. And even as we look at it, we who believe in God and we look at that account, we still are troubled by the order that's given there because it just sort of blows away our comprehension of the way the world is now. And we sort of feel like God needs to follow the rules of the world that he created. And the creation says that's simply not the case. The dependence of man or the subordinate nature of man is another point. And we could turn to some of these texts. But, you know, when the Lord went to Job in Job chapter 38, or at the end of Job, it's before that, and talked to him about where he was and what was going on in his life, he put Job through a variety of experiences. And then when he came to him to talk to him and teach him about that, he addressed creation. He directed Job's attention to creation and said, Job, I am the great creator. And he went through this litany of things about him as the creator and where were you and, you know, what do you know about these kinds of things? And in essence saying, how can you possibly understand me, the creator? I mean, you don't understand even a little bit about creation and how it began. And how are you going to understand anything? And Job, who had been struggling to understand God and to try to figure out what God was doing and make sense out of it all, you know, comes to the point saying, you know, I abhor myself. I just put my hand over my mouth. I have nothing to say in the presence of God. You know, and really sort of went back to the lesson that he really stated to the first of the book, the Lord gives, he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, we have no rights in the presence of God. We are totally subordinate to God. And the lesson that brings that to us is the lesson of creation. But there are other points to be made. Psalm 104, 1 Chronicles 16, and Revelation 4 emphasize the need to worship God because he is the creator. It's astonishing how often the subject of God being the creator comes up in Scripture. And it would be fun if we had time to look at these texts. You can write them down and look at them later. But the idea is you worship him because the creator, because he's the creator. You look at him and you see the Revelation chapter 4, 11 here in the end of the world. The message comes that God is worthy because he's the creator. That, I mean, we can think of a lot of reasons why he's worthy, but that's the starting point. His worthiness is out there because he is the creator, and therefore our response to that is not to analyze and to say, well, you know, I don't think he could do it this way, or he should have maybe done it this way, or you know, he really caused problems for us the way he presented that. The response we should do is just fall down before him and adore him for his magnificence and his grandeur. And that is brought out to us in these passages in Ecclesiastes and Romans. Ecclesiastes says, you know, when he gets to the end of trying to figure out, make rhyme or reason out of the universe, he says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. He points back to creation. And then he concludes in the last verse, and let me just get it and read it for you, not rely on my feeble memory. He says, the end of the matter has all been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So that the obedience that we have, the obligation to obey God, arises out of the fact that he is the creator. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. And remembering your creator, then fear God. And then stated more harshly, is the account in Romans chapter 1, where it shows how man knows the godness of God by looking at the universe that's out there, realizes that God is in his magnificent power, and he says, I don't want it. It's not there. I don't believe it. I'm going to suppress the truth, basically. I'm going to try to tell myself it's not true. And then he exchanges the glory of the Creator for the nothingness of an object, and creates an image that he makes with his hands of a created object, and worships that instead of the Creator. And the simple line in Romans chapter 1 is that he was not thankful when he saw God as the Creator. Instead of adoring and thanking him, he turns his back upon that God. And so the revelation of God, the Creator, is fundamental to our response, in our response to him, to understand that. We need to know that God is. That is, God is. That is, God, the Creator of the universe, is. And that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that brings us to these texts in Isaiah that tell us that really the fact that God is the Creator is foundational to the work of salvation. And when we get to Isaiah chapter 40, which turns the message of the book of Isaiah from one of talking about the unworthiness and the sinfulness of the nation to the hope of the work of salvation that is being presented by God, he goes back time and again to the concept that God is the Creator. And because God is the Creator, God is able to save. And that's the powerful message in Isaiah chapter 40, for example. Verse 25, do you not know, do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, that is the Creator, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of earth as emptiness. And goes on to conclude, goes on to say, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And then they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, shall run and not be weary, walk and not faint. So it presents God in his magnificent power as the Creator and says, when you go to him and wait upon him, he's going to deliver you. And the other passage is it links the fact that God is the Redeemer with the fact that God is the Creator. So that if we want some sense that God is able to save, we need to understand that God is able to create in the first place. God is not held in captivity by the world that's out there. He is not bound by the rules of nature or the rules of science or physics. He's not bound by those things. God is the Creator of those things. And God makes them do his will. And when God determines to bring salvation, the powers of the universe that we live under day by day are nothing for him. And so we can hope and trust in him as the great Savior because he is the great Creator. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this magnificent revelation of creation. And as we look at it through the grid of human wisdom, we find it very difficult to understand. And yet, Father, as we look at it through the eyes of faith that you have granted us, we are astonished at your magnificence and your power and the manner in which you are ruling over your universe. And we come to understand that it is you who are the Creator, you, the mighty Creator of the universe and of man, you are the Savior, the Redeemer as well. And so, Father, we just thank you that our hopes are in an omnipotent, all-powerful God. And we pray, Father, that you would not let us be turned aside by human wisdom, which is nothing before you, but that we would trust you and love you and adore you and tremble before you, and trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.